Last week we started here, and I thought we would get through the first couple of verses, but we failed to do that. We began to look last week at verses 1 to 6 and cover these four distinct imperatives for believers that I had brought out, and we only got through the first two. So this morning we're going to finish that and then move to the next section as well. So if somebody would read verses 1 through 10 for us, Galatians 6, 1 through 10.
I can take that.
All right.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
All right, thanks. So last week we looked at, as I said, the first two of these. The first one was restore those who stumble without falling into temptation. That was verse 1, and then bear one another's burdens according to Christ's law was the second one. That was verses 2 and 3, and this morning we'll look at the next two of these. And the third one, again, a distinct imperative for believers. What, again, just for a refresher, what is an imperative?
Command.
A command, right? And a distinct command, as I've put in front of that, right? For who? For believers. This isn't for the general public. This is for believers. So this is the third one that relate to bearing with one another. And this one is to take personal responsibility with humility. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. I'll read that again. It says, but let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, at first glance, Paul's statement, for his reason to boast will be in himself alone, that kind of sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? To verse chapter 5, verse 26. Look at that. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And the New American Standard says, let us not become boastful. Right? That sounds like a contradiction there of now he's telling us, you know, to do that. And then in verse 5, for each one will bear his own load, that seems to fly in the face of the command in verse 2 of bear one another's burdens. So what's going on here? I think what he's talking about here is the boasting that's referred to in verse 4, again, where it says, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself, right? So I think what's going on there, if we look at it like this, the reason or the grounds for boasting may be understood best if we look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, I'll just read that real quick. It says, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, me, Tim Brown, Paul, writing this, may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain, right? That we can be proud of that, boasting about that, legitimate boasting. This sounds weird to say, but legitimate boasting or glorying is the result of having a valid reason on which to stand or to place our merits, right? There is a proper satisfaction which the believer can enjoy from knowing that his life and labors are pleasing to God. So I struggled with this week. I struggled with it in the past. I've wondered about, should we be working for the glory of God to build our own resume, maybe? What do you think? You know, to certainly not as a reason to get into heaven, right? But should we, let me say it this way, should we be striving to bring glory to God in building up treasures for ourselves, which then produce what in heaven? Reward, right? So should we be doing that? Pardon?
Yes.
Yes. Doesn't that sound weird, though?
What, it's the same thing as having pride versus being prideful.
Okay, good. Yeah, good. Well, it's having pride in an accomplishment, knowing that this accomplishment, however, is not in your flesh, in what you're doing. It's for the kingdom. So what are, when God tells, Jesus tells us to lay up treasures in heaven, what are those?
Good works.
Good works, okay.
Fulfilling his commands,
yeah. What else can it include? I think, you know, just me. I think it's people, right? People, that's what Paul's talking about here, you know, of if you see your brother in sin, you know, bear one another's burdens. This is us working for people. But so what's going on here is that we got to make sure that we're evaluating our lives by the proper standard. And I think we're all hitting on that, right? Right. We're not comparing ourselves to a stumbling brother and then feeling smugly superior, right? That's not what I'm talking about. Like, oh, yeah, look at that guy, man. He's a real failure for the cross of Christ. You know, that's not what we're talking about, right? What is the standard that we're measuring with here? It's the Word of God, right? It's the Word of God. So if your life, if my life conforms to that standard, then we do have grounds for rejoicing, right? Far more than if we have merely pitted our conduct and behavior or work against another person. And I found this quote by F.F. Bruce that I think explains this very well. Listen to what he says. What Paul stresses here is personal responsibility. It is not for one Christian to assess or judge the ministry of another. Each one is answerable to God for his own. You all right for that? With that? Ooh, how many times have I judged another preacher, right, or another brother in Christ? If we allow the whole context to be our guide, Paul means that if we're going to boast, we should boast in what God is doing through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in how much we think we're surpassing other people in our own spiritual lives. You know, have you heard that Reformed people tend to walk around with their, right? Yeah. Isn't that, well, why? Why is that? You know, I mean, I hate that it's that way, but, you know, it kind of is, you know. This is the exact opposite, right? And Bruce goes on, the issue here is comparison. And Paul once again addresses the problem that originally surfaced in 5:26, challenging one another, envying one another. In other words, Paul is saying something like this. Instead of boasting about how much better you are than others or envying others for how much better they are than you, recognize that you are personally accountable before God and don't worry about everybody else around you. Isn't that good? You know, I mean, how many of you have, you know, you may be, well, I was trying to think, you know, for those of us that have had the opportunity to preach, you know, if we say, oh, boy, you know, I can never do it like Pastor Shane, you know, and if that's our standard, then we shouldn't even be up there, right? Or, I mean, maybe it's even something like, yeah, I go out there and do evangelism with Jeff Horn. Boy, I wish I could do it. You know, that's not the standard, right? The standard is us and what God is doing and working in us, and then us being obedient to do that to our ability, to our level, right? Not shunning it, but then our rewards will be there for that. God has uniquely equipped every one of his children to handle the people that he brings to them, right? Very uniquely. I've noticed, you know, I don't, most of the time, I don't get a highly superior, intelligent guy come to me for counseling. I have had them, and it intimidates the fire out of me, but I don't go and say, hey, Shane, you need to talk with this guy. You know, that's not the way it is. But, you know, a lot of times I get somebody that's just a down-and-outer that kind of came from the same background I came from, and guess what? If they went and met with somebody else, you know, it might not. God uniquely does that, right? And I think we have to accept that in our lives. That those people are, and I can't remember what stories I've shared with y'all, but, you know, if this is a repeat, just raise your hand. I'll stop in the middle of it. But I remember early on a guy, the guy that started Faith Community Church, Craig Tuck, asked my wife and I to meet with this couple. And both of them went to Moody Bible College, and he went to a seminary after that. They were smart cookies. I mean, smart, smart people. This is a guy, I kid you not, you could point to a book on his bookshelf and say, you know, what's that book about? Oh, my favorite quote in that book's on page 310, left-hand column, third sentence down. Hadn't looked at it in 10 years, but I'm pretty sure that's where it's at. And he opened it up, and there it is. And I knew that about this guy. And I thought, Lord, what in the world could I possibly say to a guy like that? You know, and so they came to our house. And, I mean, I was praying up a storm. Lord, please help me. And you know what I did? I asked him, I said, what's the Lord been teaching you in your quiet time? He said, quiet time? Hadn't had one of those in years. And I said, really? You know, but yet, you know, he could exegete and whatever the words are for the Greek and all that, you know. Without the Logos program but not having a quiet time. And so that was their homework, to go have a... They came back the next week, and I said, well, what's the Lord been teaching you? And he said, gosh, I can't explain how overwhelmed I am with the goodness of God and just spending time in his word, just something that simple, you know? So don't shy away from people, but... You know, could I boast, you know? Oh, yeah, I got that smart cookie there. I had lowered him a notch, right? That's not the kind of boasting we're talking about, right? But we can say, thank you, Lord. I can boast in your word and the power that comes from that. So what about, look at verse 5, for each one will have to bear his own load. Well, whose burdens are we supposed to bear, our own or somebody else's? If we're supposed to bear our own burdens, then why would anybody be told to bear mine? That puzzled me all week long, right? All week long. Because, I mean, he said in verse 1, you know, verse 2, to bear one another's burdens. And now in verse 5, he says, we'll have to bear our own load. So what's going on here, right? Well, I found a commentator, Walter Hansen, he said this. He points out the difference between these two words that Paul uses. The word burden in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and the word load in verse 5 are two completely different words, for each one will bear his own load. Now, those are basically synonymous in other contexts of the Bible, and the change of nouns in this context, though, indicates a change of reference. So verse 2, bear, refers to the need to come to the aid of another who can't carry the crushing burden of the consequence of their sin. Okay, you got that one? And then verse 5, load, refers to the work given to us by Christ, before whom we'll have to give an account of how we use those opportunities and talents that he gave us to serve him. So the word load is used of a burdensome load. Flip over to Matthew 23:4 real quick, and we'll see this same word used and translated a little differently, but it's the same word, Matthew 23:4. Somebody read that.
I have heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger.
All right, and then Luke 11:46. Somebody read that one.
He said, "Woe to you, Lord, lawyers, as well. You weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one of your fingers."
Okay, so there's the both words there, right? The load and the burden. And then of a ship's cargo in Acts 27:10, where he says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo," that's the same word, the heavy load, "and the ship, but also of our lives." But it also can denote an easy load, which Jesus gives us in Matthew 11:30, where he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is what?
Light.
Same word, right? So I think what Paul's getting at here is, by allowing Jesus' statement to interpret the meaning for us, we understand Paul's reference to mean the responsibilities of practical discipleship, which is what you and I are supposed to be doing every day, which Jesus expects us to do, is the work that he's talking about in verse 4. "But let each one test his own work, with each believer should concern himself with that," right? We can't pass it off to another, as I said. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Do what you have been called to do and not try to take on the responsibilities of someone else.
Right.
And don't aspire to that and don't shun it. You know, don't close off what you've been called to do.
Right, exactly. I think we talked about that some last week, right? I think I used the example of the body like that and the little toe. Did I say that last week? You know, we all think of, I mean, right now, who's thinking of their little toe? Well, now that I mentioned it, you probably are, but that's the part of our body we don't think much about, right? But stub it on the corner of the coffee table and you are thinking about it. It is a vital part of the body, and as much as the head is. And what if we were all heads, right? We wouldn't get very far, would we? We wouldn't be able to move because we wouldn't have any feet, right? So, yeah, that's great. So we must carry our own load, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:10, listen to this, "For we must all," why would we do this? "Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So there's the whole body picture again, right? So that's a very unique calling for each one of us to have, which moves us to our fourth distinct imperative for believers that relates to bearing with one another, and that is found in verse 6, which is support your teachers with generosity. Verse 6 says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." Now, this verse has been extremely puzzling to most commentators, and most of them I looked at, I don't agree with. At first glance, it just doesn't seem, what most commentators say is that it's about paying your pastors. And that is taught in Scripture. But would Paul just all of a sudden transition to a thought like that? I don't think so, right? The obvious interpretation, like I said, is the most common, to pay your pastors. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. Why? Because what is the key in Bible interpretation? Context, right? Would you just, you know, I mean, guys, you know what it's like, married men here, that when your wife is having a discussion with you and you change the topic, you know, just start talking about that new fishing pole or whatever, you know. We weren't talking about the fishing pole, right? Yeah. Or a new gun or, yeah. I saw one of those funny things on the line this week. What do you call those little things? Reels? Is that what they're called? Reels? When you
memes.
Memes, reels, something. I don't know. What is that? What you call them?
Facebook. Yeah. The reels.
Yeah, one of them was like, it was a baby going blah, 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 blah. And the guy said, this is what my wife hears when I'm talking about going to the Bass Pro Shop or something. but you don't just transition. There's a time to talk about those things, but not right in the middle. And by the way, side note, we do that in our prayer life a lot, don't we? You know, nothing wrong with asking God for things like that, but how do we hear from God? Through His Word. So we read the Bible. Our prayers first should be about what we're reading in the Bible, what God is saying to us. Then we can talk to Him about our needs, right, and our wants and desires. But when we just read a passage in our quiet time and close it and start talking about our stuff, that's rude, right? I mean, God talks to us through His Word, so we're reading about that. Pray about that, and then go to the other stuff. So not only there's no mention of financial support in this text, so what is the good things he's talking about here? And it could include material goods, but that doesn't seem to make sense either. So I don't think it's financial or material good. And MacArthur says about this, he says, let him who receives instruction share with him who gives instruction in all good things. And such a rendering seems appropriate. So the word share is from koinonia, which is the basic idea of sharing equally. It's the verb form of the noun commonly translated fellowship. So Paul's talking about mutuality, not of one party serving and providing for the other, but of both parties sharing together. So we could say it like this. The one who's taught the word and the one who teaches have a common fellowship and should share those things together, right? How many times have you been teaching, maybe just in your discipleship of another person, or just maybe even husband and wife or friend to friend, and you're sharing something good because you're sharing the word, and then the other person does the same back to you, right, and builds on what you're sharing, then both are being built up and edified. That's the good that he's talking about here. And I think so because the most common term in the New Testament for material things that are favorable or good is the word kalos. And the word translated good things here is agathos, which is a plural. And it's used in the New Testament primarily of spiritual and moral excellence. So Paul uses this word when he's describing the gospel, actually, in Romans 10:15. So I think we could best understand this as this, understand it this way. The spiritual Christian who has picked up and held up his fallen brother also builds him up in the word in whose good things they fellowship together with. Doesn't that seem to fit better than pay your pastors? Now there's other, don't hear me wrong. There's other passages of scripture that talk about providing for your church leaders, but this isn't one of them. Yeah.
Especially from the context of Paul oftentimes talking about how he's going to be accountable to God, to the people he's ministered to. He doesn't want to say that he's run in vain. So he's encouraged, to your point about fellowship, he's encouraged when he hears that, you know, yes, Paul, you know, these are how the behavioral changes that we've made, we put into practice, you know, in our lives. And so that there's an encouragement there.
Sure. You think yeah. That's a, yeah, absolutely. Because, I mean, aren't you all encouraged when you see somebody repent and turn from their sin? I mean, just even as a parent, you know what it's like when you see your kid do right. You know, I mean, that's edifying. That builds us up, right? So he kind of transitions now, and we're just going to go with him into a new thought here. And to set this up, I'd like to say that it's real easy to think that our actions don't matter. Have you ever thought that way? You know, I can do this. It doesn't matter, right? But verses 7 and 8 remind us that just as God has created a world in which the law of gravity holds true, how often? 100% of the time, right? He has also created a world in which the law of the harvest holds true. We reap what we sow, right? We reap what we sow. I remember years ago I went into a store. At the end of my neighborhood, there's a convenience store. And I was in there one day, I'm a very impatient person. And I was standing in line waiting my turn, and the guy in front of me was buying a bunch of lottery tickets. And being impatient and then have to wait for somebody doing something that I don't like anyway, you know, this kind of got under my skin. When I got up to the register, I said to the attendant there, I said, I sure am glad I don't have to pay that tax. And they said, what are you talking about? I said, that lottery tax there, you know, that's voluntary to paying tax to the government with that. That guy just gave you $20 tax, you know. And she's like, well, you don't believe in taking chances? And I said, well, I said, no, not really. And she's like, so when you plant a garden, aren't you taking, she said, do you plant a garden? I said, yeah. And she said, well, aren't you taking a chance? And I said, no. I put the seed in the ground, and I depend upon God to produce the harvest. She's like, huh, I'll have to think about that one. I was like, all right, have a good day, and went out. But that it works, right? Now, so look at verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So he starts out, do not be deceived. What does it mean to be deceived?
Fooled into thinking the wrong thing.
Tricked, right? Pardon?
Believed
a lie. Led astray, right? All of those things hold true there. So how were the Galatians being deceived? Look back one thing. Well, go ahead. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. They'd been led astray, right? How does he say it there? Bewitched. Who has bewitched you, right? And who was it? It was the Judaizers, right? Thinking that obedience to the Mosaic law, represented especially by circumcision, was necessary for living the Christian life. So they were in danger of being deceived that there has to be another way to live the Christian life. You got to do this, that, and the other. And that's what I loved about our early studies in the book here of all these different ways that we showed over and over again how that is not true and how applicable that is for you and I today, that we still run into people today that think that you got to do this, and that, right? And it sounds, I don't know, it just kind of almost rubs me anyway, maybe I'm the only one, a little raw to think that I don't have to fill in the blank, right? Doesn't it? There's got to be more to it. I got, right? I probably, if I was in the church in Galatia here, I probably would have been one of the ones that contemplate, well, maybe I do need to go do that, right? I had a correspondence with a guy yesterday about the Church of Christ, and I think based on Acts 2:38, where Peter says, you know, that, help me out, that if you believe and you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you know, and so you aren't really forgiven until you're baptized. Well, how would Paul answer that with these Galatians here, right? I mean, you just added something to it. So are we okay here at the end of Galatians still standing on that statement of it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone and nothing else, right? Are we okay with that? So, pardon? Right. Yeah. So what you got to do there, and I didn't bring any of the stuff I read about yesterday about that, but the beauty of the languages is the what I read when I studied on that and I'm meeting a guy later this week, but this was all just in text, and I was trying to watch college football yesterday. I wasn't into all that, but anyway, what it boils down to is the beauty of understanding the languages, right? And we lose a lot when we come from Greek to English. And the word for, I'll let you go study it on your own, but the word for there in the Greek carries a lot of different meanings. And if you interpret it the way a Church of Christ does, then yeah, you got to be baptized. But they take that a step further, actually, is you got to be baptized. Ours wouldn't count because we were baptized in a Baptist church. It's got to be their church alone. So that throws the whole thing even further under the bus. But so anyway, don't be tricked, right? Don't fall into, now, does that give us the license to go do whatever we feel like doing? Absolutely not, right? So don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. And it's a real strong expression. Paul uses it often, as a matter of fact. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, just back two books. One of my favorite passages in verse 9. Somebody read that, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Okay, so what's he warning about there? Don't be deceived. These people that are living this lifestyle are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, right? You know, he's warning against some kind of ethical thing here, like idolatry, adultery, and so forth. Don't be tricked. If that's your lifestyle, you're not going, right? And then 1 Corinthians 15:33, somebody probably knows that one by heart. Do not be deceived. What? Bad company corrupts good morals, right? He's warning against worldly living, right? Don't be deceived into thinking that you can keep yourself unspotted from the world while you wallow, if you will, in the dens of iniquity, right? Because bad company corrupts good character, good morals. Does that happen? Well, let me ask it this way. Does anybody know a time where that hasn't happened? What do you think? Does anybody have any? I mean,
Christ.
Well, other than. Yeah, I'm talking about modern day. Modern day. You know, it doesn't, right? I mean, it just can't. It just doesn't work that way. Now, does that start to think in your mind then, well, I thought the gospel and Jesus were more powerful than Satan and darkness. How come the darkness wins all the time? You ever think about that? What about your kids? I know there's some young people here, right? Can a teenager that's trying to walk the ways of Christ go and hang out with the other teenagers that aren't trying to strive for righteousness and turn that group around? Certainly could, I suppose, but do you know of an instance where it's happened? Why do we as parents agonize over who our kids are friends with? Right? You ever think of that? You know, haven't you all? I ran into a young man, oh, not young anymore. I ran into a man at my grandson's football game whose son was on that team as well. I hadn't seen this guy in years and years and years, and he had a horrible impact on one of my kids, you know. Now, of course, my kid made the wrong decisions, but you can't blame that guy for that. But I would have done anything in the world to have separated them back then, right? It just, bad company corrupts good character. It just does. Don't be tricked into thinking that it doesn't. And for the young people, that is a warning of why we don't do what's called missionary dating, right? You know, I'm going to go out with her. I'm going to go out with him because I'm going to be a gospel witness to him. Don't do that. And what's the warning? Verse 7. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that's what he's going to reap. So what does it mean to be mocked? What do you think?
Maybe someone's not sincere in their service to do whatever it is that to use that as an excuse, like you said with missionary dating, you know, as an excuse to try and fool yourself into believing that you're doing good when you're actually having maybe an ulterior motive.
Okay, good. You're turning your nose up at the truth, right? And has anybody here ever been mocked? Troy, you're an employer of a lot of people. Do people mock you, you know, when you maybe have a reprimand for them? You know, you might not know it, but ask the guys in the warehouse. Right? I mean, we all know it happens, right? I'm sure we've mocked, you know. Yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, that's closer to home, right? Yeah. But, I mean, it happens, right? It happens, right, to scorn or sneer, right? But you may think you can mock God, but he can't be mocked, right? God is not mocked. You know, there will be payday someday, right? Because why? We reap what we sow. I mean, that's clear. No one can outwit God. The crop you plant in the soil in the spring will inevitably sprout forth the harvest in the fall of what was planted. And it's the same way with the Lord. So look at the second half of verse 7. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his fallen flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So I think we've got here easy to remember principles for what we can call the law of the harvest. And the law of the harvest. So go back to Galatians 6. And the first one is that we sow and reap in like kind. I was hoping Ronnie Smith would be here because he plants a big garden every year. And Ronnie's one of these guys that has a big garden in a small space, but he does it well. And, you know, if Ronnie were to plant yellow squash seeds expecting to get acorn squash, he's going to be disappointed, right? Because you sow and reap in like kind. If you sow yellow squash, you get yellow squash. Secondly, we reap in a different season than we sow, right? You don't plant the seed in the ground, pull up your lawn chair, and sit there with your basket waiting for the fruit to come forth, right? Seeds bear fruit in a different season than when they're planted. So you may think you're getting away with it with God because nothing's happened, what, yet. But don't be deceived. God won't be mocked. And third, we reap more than we sow. That one's kind of scary in the spiritual sense, isn't it? So in little iniquity, well, guess what? You're going to reap a lot. So God has created plants with fruitfulness and multiplication, right? You'd be a pretty frustrated farmer if you planted one tomato seed and got one tomato, right? You get a bunch from there, right? And then fourthly, we must let go of past harvests and focus on sowing for the future today. Because not every, how many people have had a dud harvest? We all have, right? But you don't focus on that. You plant next year and you see what the Lord brings forth from then. So from there. So we can't base future returns on past harvest. If we want to reap in the future, what do we got to do? Plant today, right? And the same principles apply to our lives spiritually. The laws of the harvest apply to us in the spiritual sense. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So sinful thoughts and actions, and you reap the consequences. In other words, if you sow to the flesh, you shouldn't expect to receive spiritual blessings. And that's Paul's point, right? Because he set before us back in chapter 5 the ways of the Spirit and the ways of the flesh. And he emphasized back there these lifestyles will have their respective judgments and they'll have their respective rewards as well. So don't fool yourself into thinking that somehow you can escape the laws of the harvest when it comes to sowing to the flesh. God won't be mocked. So will there be consequences, even for believers saved by grace through faith and securing their salvation? What do you think? Consequences for us? Yeah, absolutely, right? And we can see that in, flip back over to 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3. He says there, 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, what? He will receive a reward. There's the harvest. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, even for believers, there's a consequences, harvest or failed crop. So the laws of the harvest, we could say, work in both directions. Sow to the flesh, you get corruption. Sow to the Spirit, you get bountiful harvest. Right? So to grow well, what do you got to do? Sow well, right? So what does it mean to sow to the flesh? Yeah, all those things we talked about, right? I think you could say it this way. Gratify Tim, gratify self, right? That's sowing to the flesh. Now that, I mean, if we just flash back to yesterday, run yesterday through that grid, you know, was there more focus on others or on self, right? And you can see how you sowed. And we can do that each day. So in order to keep from reaping that corruption, if we were focused on self more, what can we do today to start that fresh? First thing would be to repent, right? Ask forgiveness for sowing to the flesh, and then to set forth in sowing to the Spirit, which we do how? Serving God. You know, if somebody said to you, give me the Christian life in one sentence, one sentence, not a paragraph. How would you answer? Glorify God. All right, glorify God. What? Obey God. Serve others. Yeah. Love God. Serve others. Right? That's sowing to the Spirit. It means living a life towards others, God and people. Right? Actively participating in concrete expressions of the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at. And Paul knows that this can be hard, because look at verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So one thing is abundantly clear here. The spiritual life is anything but passive, right? It's not passive. It's hard, get your hands dirty work, right? And our lives are like gardens or fields in which we sow, resulting in bountiful crop if we're sowing to the right thing. So let's see, I'm trying to jump ahead here. So, yeah, here's a good point. So Has anybody ever planted a garden where you didn't have to weed it? You know, or just your yard. You know, you got your yard in. You know, there's companies that have made billions of dollars on herbicides, right? Getting rid of the weeds. Well, it's the same thing for us, right? What is a weed anyway? You ever thought about that? An undesirable plant, yeah. But undesirable why? Not supposed to be there. So it maybe isn't an undesirable plant. It's just a plant that's not where it's supposed to be, right? In whose mind? Ours, right? So think about that as you're, you know, with your life and your flesh, right? Because I think of, you know, what is a plant that's in the forest that we all avoid like the plague? Poison ivy. Have you ever looked at poison ivy at this time of year? It's one of the prettiest fall colors that there is. I mean, think about that. You know what one of the, if not the, number one consumed plant in the forest for wildlife is? Poison ivy. So it's a weed when it's in our yard, but it's very beneficial when it's where out there in the woods. So not that it's bad, but so that way our flesh can be that way as well, because some things that can draw us off sides in the flesh are not necessarily weeds. They just are in the wrong spot for us in our life, right? Like love would be one, right? If I'm loving the wrong thing, then that can be a weed. I have to get my priorities right, right? So lots of plucking, lots of pruning that needs to take place. And I think also sowing to the Spirit, you know, that's not easy either, is it? And what is the primary reason? We already hit on this a minute ago, but the primary reason sowing to the Spirit isn't easy is because of myself. I have to deny myself in order to properly sow. And the same thing is true. I just keep coming back to the yard, you know, right? If I just let the yard go, it's not going to do anything. It's not going to produce. It's going to be taken over. My life is the same way, right? The flesh with its self-serving desires and the world with its sin-inducing presence, that just compounds what's already a difficult task. And we can become weary. That's why he says there in verse 9, don't grow weary. We can't let it carry us downward. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in this on verse 9, which says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap. It's coming if we don't give up. Lloyd-Jones said this, we need to look ahead, to anticipate, to look forward to the eternal glories gleaming afar. The Christian life is a tasting of the first fruits of that great harvest which is to come. Go on with your task, whatever your feelings. Keep on with your work. God will give the increase. He will send the rain of his gracious mercies as we need it. There will be abundant harvest. Look forward to it. Ye shall reap. So, you know, just think of Jesus, right? He faced, as somebody mentioned a minute ago, you know, he faced everything that we face. He did not use his trump card of I'm God to overcome that sin. He used the Spirit that indwelt him because he was fully man. He used the Spirit that indwelt him to overcome these things and to be able to walk by the Spirit. And you and I can do the same thing, right? That, in my own life, that heaps condemnation on me because I think of, I don't have to do that, and yet I do. Right? That I hate that. So I get up, I repent, I brush myself off, and I try and do better again the next minute, right? And the next minute. Plucking those weeds, right? I used a machete on some yesterday, and that's a lot more satisfying. Die, you sucker! You know, if I could do that to my flesh, right? Don't fall on your machete. So we'll close with that today. Anybody have any final thoughts? Yeah, yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and that's a great point, because I think we forget about the short window, you know, and it really is short, right? It's a soap bubble, a vapor, what James tells us. Yeah, and I think it's John Piper talks about, you know, there one thing that heaven won't have is missions, right? There's no evangelism in heaven. That's something for a short period that we get to participate in. So we, yeah.
Also being lawyers.
Pardon?
No lawyers.
No lawyers. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You're talking about teaching. In adult education, when you teach people with life experiences, you get the same satisfaction.
Mm-hmm.
With a good class, good people know what they're talking about. They're studying something. They feedback. They'll finish a sentence for you.
So, yeah.
It works there as well.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a basic principle of life, right? All right. We'll see you next time.